Roland. Why did I say Brendan? Roland. I knew it was a sort of a two-syllable thing like that. Roland. See, just as someone better introduce him to me first. Roland and his wife, Sarah. Sarah is spelt Sarah, but Sarah because that was the Hebrew rendition of the word. So I'm going to let you come up first. Yes. Because you gave me a testimony out there that touched my heart. She met a guy in Melton really recently, and I just want you to quickly tell the story of the encounter you had with this guy and just share it. We've had an amazing lead of God lately to just be prepared to move when God gives us direction to move, opens doors for us, and we've got to be prepared and ready to recognize when God says, move or do something for me. And this story is just a picture-perfect example of where I believe God is taking us and leading us and wanting for his people to be prepared at any time throughout this world to share his life. So can you just quickly tell that story again, please?
Actually, it started, I didn't tell you this bit, it started with having read the bit in Acts 9 about Philip on the road to the desert road that runs between Jerusalem and I can't remember where, but it's a desert road, and I'd read this scripture and it stuck with me, and my brain was chewing over that scripture, and I didn't really know why, and I thought it might have been the word desert because I was feeling like I was in a relationship desert, no friends, or less, not very many close friends. And then we were on our way out to go camping somewhere, and as we were on our way out, the tire on our car blew up and a piece of rubber about that big came off. And we very quickly found a place to get our tires changed, and I rang ahead and said, we'll be coming, these are the tires, have you got them? He said, yes. We showed up. Roland organised the tire change, and then Roland went and sat outside and rang his boss and said, very sorry, but we're going to have to pay for some tires for our car. And whilst he was doing that, I just really felt this weird kind of sense to be beside the car. And I just went, right, I'll stay beside the car. So I did. And while I stood beside the car, this man, the guy changing our tires, started to tell me his story. He said, before you came, I was crying. And I said, well, that's no good. Why was that? And he told me this story about marriage difficulties he was having and just the heart issues of that, really sharing in a way that I thought, whoa, this guy's a weirdo. And I thought, I'm a social worker, so there was a part of me that kind of went, what's going on here? So I just listened and stayed beside the car and stayed where this guy was. And he just told me his story, and over the course of probably an hour, he told me in detail his heart problems, things that were really making him sad and depressed, and it was like he was processing it whilst he was telling me as well. So it was almost as if I may as well not have been there in some ways, but I was just listening. And then I walked away at one point because he took a phone call. He had I don't know what you call it, Bluetooth in his ear. He said, just a minute, took a phone call. Whilst he did that, I walked away and I felt God say, you will need to pray with this man. And I went, I don't know if you've noticed, but this guy is probably from Pakistan or somewhere like that, and I believe he is probably a Muslim. And so when I walked back over, I said, I'm sorry, but we haven't introduced ourselves. I said, my name's Sarah, and he said, I'm Muhammad. And I went, okay, well, I'm not sure what you believe, Muhammad, but my God has told me to pray with you, and I would like to do that if there's an opportunity. And he said, oh, that'd be great. And I went, okay, why? Okay, fine. And then I walked away and God said, you know, I'll do it. Just create the window of opportunity, because I don't know if you've noticed as well that it's busy. There's heaps of people coming and going. This guy's story's been interrupted multiple times. I'm like, when am I going to get a chance to pray for this guy? And I was like, almost like daring. Like, yeah, you create the window and I'll do it. And then yeah, the window of opportunity happened because this man, knowing that he heard that God wanted to pray, that I wanted to pray with him, he created the opportunity by saying, come into my office. And he said to everyone, you guys stay out here. And we prayed together, and I said to him, I will be praying for you in the name of Jesus. I said, so is that still okay with you? And he said, yes. So I put my hand on him with Roland, and we prayed. And when we got to the end of the prayer, he said, I feel so much lighter. I feel like a weight has been lifted off me. Then he said, 2 days ago, I tried to kill myself. I nearly kicked the chair out from underneath myself when my wife came into the room, and she brought, she didn't say anything. She walked away, and she brought my two sons back, and she said, now do it. And he said, I said to him, well, did you? What did you do? And he goes, well, you don't do that in front of your children. And I went, no, you don't. I said, did you feel trapped then? And he said, I felt very trapped. And we talked further, and we offered him, you know, the support of, you know, if you ever feel like that again, don't do that. We'll come out and we'll be with you, or we'll give you our phone number so that you've got someone to talk to about those sorts of things. But we've been back a few times since, because at the time I'd forgotten to tell him that Jesus loves him. And when we walked away, I felt God, like when we walked away that week, I was really hit by this sense that I should have said, you know that Jesus loves you. So when we went back, I just said to him, we went back about a week later, and I said to him, I don't know what you're like. He was telling us more of his story, and he actually closed the whole workshop down and sent customers away. And when we were sitting with him, he, you know, he was telling more of his story, and it was quite emotional for him to tell parts of his story. But I just said to him, I don't know whether you know this, but Jesus loves you. And I thought, that's such a simple thing to say. And he just, he teared up. He became emotional at the sound of that. And I thought, what does this mean to you? You're a Muslim. You've got the thing that says Allah up on the wall and in your car, Allah. And here you are. I'm telling you that Jesus loves you, and you cry. I don't get it. And later that week, I met up with the Anglican pastor's wife, and we were having a conversation about all sorts of other stuff, and right near the end of our conversations, I said, oh, I met this guy. I told her the story, and she said, oh, and when we were driving away in the car from this interaction with the first interaction, I'd said to Roland, it's like, all right, well, I've met my Ethiopian eunuch. I said, well, I've met my Ethiopian eunuch. We can go now. And I was thinking, we'll just go back to Brisbane and live there. We'll go back to Brisbane, you know, we can go now. I've met my Ethiopian eunuch. And, yeah, and when we got to meet this other lady later on, like a week or so later, I heard this story, and then I got to the end and said to her, and then I said to Roland, I've met my Ethiopian eunuch, I can go now. And she said, oh, okay, and walked over to the bench, picked up an audio CD and said to me, my mum came here 2 days ago, gave me this and said, this is for someone you know, and you'll know when you meet them. And she handed it to me. And I looked at the front of it, and it said, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I went, that is awesome. And then I listened to that CD, and the words on it, it was a sermon by a female speaker in an Anglican church I've never been to. And she says, like the premise of her story was the radical inclusiveness of Jesus. And I just went, that's awesome. I don't know why that guy teared up at the sound of the name of Jesus, but he did, just because of that, the radical inclusiveness of Jesus. So,
thanks. Take a seat, then. I am just blown away by the way God gives opportunities. And you know something, if we don't listen and act, they can be opportunities that we never get again. Just trust God. Follow his leading. Be prepared to look like a fool and maybe, you know, wonder what's going on. Why would I want to pray for this guy? What's going on here? Lord, if there's an opportunity. But sometimes we need to just trust God that he knows best and what he's doing. Amen? We really do. That's what MAF had to do once when Dave used to work on their aeroplanes. They trusted God, not David. Would you leave your aeroplanes in his hands? Look at him. Eh? Well, they did once, and it was all good. So come on up, mate. Yeah, come on, Roland. Give him a hand. We are well and truly going to hear the story of what MAF are up to, what they're doing, where they're going. Many of you will never have heard much of MAF, but they've been around nearly as long as me and Dave, probably longer. But they are certainly on the cutting edge or out in the front fighting field of what God is doing in so many parts of the world and in Australia in particular. And Roland and Sarah are going to share their life and what's going on. And there's plenty to talk about afterwards out at the stand that Sarah set up out there with information and so forth. But right now, let's give them our undivided attention and hear what God is doing through this incredible ministry. Thank you. Thank you so much. Good to have you.
Oh, thanks, guys. Story is, you know, pivotal, I suppose, in our journey because, sorry I didn't tell you, but when we were actually driving past Melton, bit of tyre flicked off, and I said to Sarah, oh, it'll be right, let's keep going, just cut the bit of tyre off, and we were going to go to Ballarat and get tyres there, but Sarah was like, no, we should get tyres. I'm like, yeah, fair enough. So I just said to her, gave her my phone and said, Google Melbourne's cheapest tyres, because I was working, I had a company car at that time, and the boss was, you know, on my case about keeping costs down and whatever, and so even if we had have driven into Melton, we would never have found that place, because it was like in the back blocks of Melton sort of thing. It was only because we Googled Melbourne's cheapest tyres that we found it, and it's just God's hands, you know, that and the bit of tyre, and just when we were coming past Melton, it was like, wow. Both me and Sarah looked back and went, crikey, man. yeah, and that's, like I said, sort of led us to a bit where we are now sort of thing, and so today we just want to share a bit about our story and about MAF, for those of you who don't know, and then how you can be a part if you want to.
Clicker.
So this is me and my dad. He's an old Dutchman, as you can imagine, and looks a bit similar to you, Dave. You're a bit better looking, but my dad passed away 18 months, so nearly 2 years ago now, and he's a typical Dutchman, very authoritarian, and he was a very devout Christian, and he would share the gospel with anyone who could hear and listen to a thing, and sometimes to his detriment, people would not want to listen to him because he would just stop and pray for people or, you know, talk to them wherever he could. And so part of me sort of grew up a little bit, you know, jaded by that, but despite that, I still became a Christian when I was 16. And and God, I think looking back, you can see, you know, God instilled in this a love of aviation for me from the age of six. And looking back now, I think we've counted five times MAF come across our path. People come and talked at our church somewhere or ran into people, and even one guy came and talked at our church, and we had lunch with him, and then we exchanged business cards. And then recently, when we felt God's calling to go and share his love with Aboriginal people, me and Sarah were sort of thinking about, you know, where would we go and what mission organisation would we join and whatever. And I was flicking through my business card holder, and this guy's, I don't even think it was flicking through for that, but his card flicked open, and I'm like, oh, I'll give this guy a ring. And I gave him a ring and talked to him, and he'd actually left MAF in the meantime and rejoined them, and he's now the recruitment manager, and he recruited us. And so it was just another example of God's goodness and how he got us to the point of that. And when God first told me, you know, I want you to bring my love to Aboriginal people, I remember thinking, saying to God, well, send us to PNG or somewhere like that, where the people are a bit more friendly. You know, Aboriginal people are quite reserved and hard to impact sort of thing. Since then, God's given us a real heart for them, and even recently, we were just praying for them, and I just started crying. I didn't, where did that come from? Why am I crying sort of thing? And you can see God's given us a real heart for those people and their situation. And even Sarah's obviously spent 8 years in PNG. She'll tell you that story soon. as a missionary child, and her family was there, and her dad was a missionary there for 8 years, and he's read the story of Aboriginal people, and he said, you know, you're far better off living in a PNG tribe than living in as an Aboriginal person in Australia. And I just thought, that's so sad, you know, that PNG people's plight's not great, but an Aboriginal person's plight is far worse, sort of thing, and you think, shouldn't have to be like that in a lucky country like Australia, sort of thing. And, yeah, so math kept coming across my path, but also my dad, I think I didn't realise, but I was trying to get my self-worth from dad, and I can still see it, my brothers and sisters never sort of said he loved you or that, you know, he's proud of you, and so I was trying to work up the corporate ladder to try and make him proud of me, and you know, and I worked hard at that and whatever, but I put my work first instead of God and my family, and they suffered because of that. And it's only recently, I suppose, since the incident with the Muslim guy sort of thing, and then we've been on this journey that we've really come to a realization of, you know, should have known it first, but, you know, putting God first. And there's one verse that sort of helped me and has really been something that I've reflected on a lot, and that's John 8 verse 33, and you'll know it, and it says, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the truth is, my real self-worth comes from Jesus, not from my dad or from anyone else or from, you know, work, which is what I was trying to gain it from, but my true self-worth comes from Jesus. And it's only, sometimes I look back and go, why did it take me so long to sort of get to that realization? You know, you sort of know it in your head but not in your heart, sort of thing. And it's through this process that, you know, God's brought it to my realization that, you know, my true self-worth comes from Jesus, and in that we're able to step out and do what he's called us to, and he's shown us what he wants us to do. So I'll just hand over to Sarah, and she can tell you a bit of her story.
So that's a really good looking hairstyle. That's me at like 14 or 15 in Papua New Guinea. We lived with the Rau people in the Badang province on the Ramu River. We lived there on and off for about 8 years. My dad was a church planter. We would travel up and down the river, and sometimes we'd hike in for an hour or so. It felt like ages. We'd hike in, and dad would run a series of seminars or marriage seminars or whatever the people were calling for or asking for. Sometimes it was really very basic. We'd be there and just talking about who Jesus is, and we'd speak about that. What I saw was that it might take multiple visits, you know, just going and talking and being with people and having people kind of ask questions, and then eventually the amazing sort of transformations we'd see was that a whole village would become believers. So you would have big men and leaders and mums, and we'd see a baptismal set up in the river and just a whole village of people, you know, being baptized all in one go. It was unreal. Anyway, so that's kind of been, I don't think I really realized until now how awesome that was, because I was just a kid. So I'd watch it and I'd just go, yeah, because that's what happens. Huh? That's it. Everyone gets baptized. Done. So we, you know, on the basis of sort of that kind of understanding of where I'd come from, I thought, well, this makes sense. And in fact, my boss even, I should tell you that story. My boss, I work at Hymn City Council. My boss is not a Christian. She knows God. And for probably 6 months of my contract, well, less, I hadn't told her about this. And I hadn't told her because I was nervous that she would have some reason for not having me there. So I got up my courage one morning to decide that I was going to tell my boss about this. And in the car on the way to work, I was just praying, you know, God, give me the right words, help me to know how to explain this to my boss. And then when I pulled into the car park, I just said, oh, God, could you please tell her for me? And then when I went in, I didn't get to see her all day. And then at the other end of the day, she came up behind me and said, let's have that meeting now. And I went, oh, okay. So we walked into a room, and I started by saying, I've got something exciting to tell you. It's a bit weird, but pretty exciting. And she pointed at me and said, you're becoming a missionary and moving to Arnhem Land. And I went, yeah, I am. And she goes, are you? And I went, yeah. how do you know? And she goes, no, are you? And I went, well, I am, but how did you know? And she goes, well, I don't know, you've been a missionary kid. So I guess this makes sense. This is something you would do. And I went, I guess so. Well, why Arnhem Land? And she goes, oh, no, I was just thinking of weird places, and went, Arnhem Land. And I went, oh, okay, right. She goes, anyway, how can we support you? And I went, oh, right, wasn't ready for that bit. Don't know. And she goes, well, could we do some fundraising for you, can we? And she was all full of ideas from then on. She goes, you're going to need a four-wheel drive. We should talk to Toyota. And so she was like, from then on, she just generated this excitement. And I was like sitting there just going, oh, yep, good idea. Yep, that sounds good. Yep. So because I was too busy worried about, you know, protecting my income and being worried that God didn't have that covered. And the reality is, when I got back in the car in the afternoon, I was just saying, God, I'm sorry. That's not on. You've got that stuff covered. And he said, these are the small things to trust me in. And I went, that is so true. So true. I've lived it. I've seen my parents go to New Guinea. And even that doesn't cross over sometimes to your own personal lived experience of trusting God with the next bit and the income and the house and the car and the safety of my kids and all of the bits that come together. If he's in this, he goes before us.
Yeah, he is. And I don't think Sarah mentioned it, but Sarah has a math connection, obviously, from that day too. They lived in a remote village where there was no way in or out. You could go by boat or walk, and it might take you a week to get to somewhere civilised. But MAF used to fly in and out, and they flew her in and out, and supplies every 2 weeks. And when her dad got malaria, flew him out, and her mum got a tropical thing on her leg, sort of thing, they flew her out, sort of thing, and flew her to school. And she went to boarding college. And so you can just see God's hand, you know, that MAF has been on our, you know, part of our story for a long time, sort of thing. And you can see that, you know, the work they did there to help the missionaries and to help the work and the spread of the gospel was paramount still, and it still is today. Let's go to the next slide. That's actually a picture of Sarah's family in PNG as they were leaving.
That's the wing of the plane, and that's my mum, and that's my brother and I, and my sister. So we didn't leave there until I was in year 11, and we came back to, and I did year 12 in Victoria. So,
yeah, nice. So some of you might know about MAF, but they're in over 30 countries around the world now, and they fly over... You know, obviously not-for-profit, and providing air transport in places of deepest human need, you know, remote places where flying is not a luxury but a lifeline. They've been doing it for 60 years, and they've flown over jungles, mountains, swamps and deserts to bring thousands of men, women and children, you know, emergency relief, long-term development and Christian hope. They have 135 aircraft and fly to more than 3,000 airstrips, which is more than any other airline in the world. And you might see a lot of the countries there, PNG obviously, and all African and South American countries, and obviously Arnhem Land and Bangladesh and places where no one else can get, basically, sort of thing, where you need a plane to get to. This is a picture of where we'll be going, sort of thing, and on our journey. Arnhem Land's obviously right up the very top pointy end there of Australia. I think I remember when I first thought about this, and I plugged it into Google Maps and said, you know, Melbourne to Arnhem Land, it said no directions available. So a lot of the time of the year you can't actually get there. It's only in the winter, really. The roads are open. Then in the summer, when it's a wet season, the only way it is to fly in and out. And that's one of the reasons why MAF is there, because it's so it's the only way people can get in and out and get food and supplies and emergency relief. And that shows the journey we'll be on. I think it'll be almost 7,000 k's by the time we get there, sort of thing. And we're leaving on the 2nd of June to go up the coast and talk to some other churches and family, and then go to training in Cairns, and then finally cross into Arnhem Land in August, probably, and start with them there. But in Arnhem Land, there's about 80 homelands that they fly to, and it's actually MAF's largest operation in the world. They have 13 planes there, and 7 are owned by the Aboriginal people, and operated in partnership with MAF. So the MAF fly them and engineer them, but the planes are owned by the Aboriginal people, and it works really well because it helps develop relationships with Aboriginal people. They're very relational, and they see MAF as the only mission organisation there now, and that's the truth. And the Aboriginal people need MAF because there's no other way in and out a lot of the time to where they live. And at the same time, we can share the hope of Jesus with them. And that's a more detailed picture of all the different homelands, and you'll see that's where we'll be based, right up there in the pointy end. And that's Darwin there, and it's about 600 kilometres from there east. It only takes about 45 minutes to fly, but about 2 days to drive. You've got to drive right down here and then right up this little road. It's called a highway, but that's a questionable word. It's just a dirt track, really, and there's river crossings and whatever and that. So, it's pretty remote. But that's one of the reasons why MAF is there. We were up there in July, and I got the opportunity to fly around to some of the communities, and this is one of the homelands, and there's just about 200 people there, and we flew in, and we took a group of young people, and they were just going to a volleyball tournament, but they had to get flown to there, and it was like they were there for 2 days, and all they had was like one pillow and one bag between the six of them. And this all piled in the plane, and then the pilot got to pray for them before he left. And you can think in our society, mum would just load the kids in the car and go down the road to the sports tournament, and then come back in the afternoon. But not these guys. They got to, the only way to get there is by air, sort of thing. And that's one of the things that MAF does. But there's a multitude of anything you could imagine needs to come in and out of community comes via MAF. And like I said, they're one of the only invited Christian organisations there in Arnhem Land. And one of the guys actually who went there, he said, it's a very spiritually dark place. He said if MAF wasn't there, the darkness would close over, because the Aboriginal people are very spiritual, but they believe in worshipping creation and the birds and the trees and the earth, but not the creator. And when we're there, if you could pray for us, that would be great, because it's a very spiritually dark place. And even when we were there, we were staying in a house, and I got woken up every night, just felt to pray through the house, and one night I just anointed the place with oil and that, because there's spiritual warfare is huge there, something. So MAF works with the Yolngu Aboriginal people, they're called, through the relationships that they've built over 40 years, that helps them bring the message of Jesus, and bringing Jesus to them, really, helping them when they need, and medical aid and supplies and whatever. And whenever MAF does overnight mission trips to a lot of these communities, they fly them in and out, sort of thing, but also do specific mission trips. So they'll bring an Aboriginal pastor with them and go and fly to an Aboriginal community and sing with them a bit, and the MAF person will share a bit of a message, and then they'll bring an Aboriginal pastor, and he'll share the message in their language, which is the best, because that's their original mother tongue. And MAF is discipling these guys in their Christian walk to grow their faith and to help share the gospel with their people, and all the time there's more of these guys coming up to MAF saying, please help us fly us out to these communities. And when they go out to the communities, the guys there say, please come back again. But the funds and resources limit that, and obviously the pilots, and it's quite expensive obviously to fly in and out of those places. The one of the reasons why we go around and talk to churches too is hopefully get more people to come and help us there, because there's a huge need, and there's even a sense of revival starting there. One of the guy that heads up the ministry said that to me the other day, and we've heard 4 prophecies now about revival in Australia starting amongst Aboriginal people, and even Smith Wigglesworth, I think, prophesied it about revivals in Australia starting in the beginning of the 21st century, and we're there now. And a revival that's been never seen in Australia before, or never seen in the world before, and we're just excited that God wants us to be a part of that sort of thing. And and you're a part of that too, because you're part of Australia, and this is something that we see is significant. And it's interesting, you might have seen I got slain in the spirit before, and Dave was praying for me, and we sense God's going to do some amazing stuff there. And even when God speaks to me about it, I just ask him to humble me, because some of the things he's seen me, has shown me, has been significant. And even when Dave was praying for me, he said that he sensed a sense of the Holy Spirit so strong that the earth would shake, you know, and God showed me this vision of, as I was lying on the floor there, of his line of Aboriginal men and people just lining up and me just praying for them one after the other, and them just falling down and being healed and being set free from spirits and having generational curses broken and yeah, just amazing things. And you can just see God wants to do something amazing with those people, and that's going to be have, you know, national significance for us. Sorry, I'm a bit rambling. It's just the Holy Spirit still, I can still sense it so strongly, something. So that's just amazing. Yeah. So, yeah. Thanks for praying for us. Yeah. It's just, yeah. Some of the things, you know, God's revealed to us, and even, I went and presented at my Bible college that I'd been in, and one of the guys came up to me and he goes, when you were talking, he said, I had this vision of treasure chests all over Arnhem Land. And he said, there's heaps of them. And he goes, and you've got the key to open that treasure. And that treasure is people's hearts. So, but interestingly, yeah, praise God. And then, but then, interestingly, a week later when I was at the Connect group, some of the guys were praying for me, and they had exactly the same prophecy. The guy said, you know, there's treasure all over Arnhem Land and it's waiting for you and you've got the key to open it, and it's people's hearts, sort of thing. And then even more so, we've got a five-year-old daughter, and she goes to Red Rock, and one day she was just praying and she was just talking, and did you want to tell the story, Sarah?
We're just standing there in the lounge room, and she started talking. She said, Mum, the treasure is coming up out of the ground by itself. And I heard her, because of the references to treasure and other prophetic stuff, I went, oh. And I thought, I won't pay too much attention because I wanted her to just tell me what she's got. I said, oh, really? What else? And she said, it's coming up out of the ground by itself. And I said, where is this? And she said, it's in my happy place. And she'd used that word before, my happy place. And I said, and where is that? Because I thought, I'll just make sure we're talking about the same thing. And she goes, my happy place is in Arnhem Land, and it's stinking hot, Mum. You got to wear short sleeves all the time. And I went, okay. And she said, but the treasure's coming up out of the ground by itself. And I looked at her and said, is it? And she said, nah, treasure mole's pushing it up. And I went, oh, treasure mole. And it moved into this kind of adding things to the story. And then the next day, though, when she was talking to Roland, she brought it up again and she said, Dad, the treasure, there's a lion guarding the treasure. And Roland just went, that's pretty cool too. So just having that confirmation even from a five-year-old in our house is just awesome. So
yeah, and even the next day she actually told it again, and I sort of questioned her. I said, where did you get this story from? Did you hear it at school or on TV or something? And she goes, no, Dad, it just came into my head. And I was like, wow, praise God, yeah. And, So, one last thing. When I was lying on the ground there, and I haven't told Sarah this, actually, I saw heaps of Aboriginal kids surrounding around Sarah, and like she was ministering to them and helping them, and because kids get neglected a lot in those communities sort of thing, and, yeah, just saw Sarah, mothering them and helping them sort of thing. But, because one of the things MAF does is it's called a kids club in the community where we'll be living, and Tuesday's the only day you can get sausages because that's when they come in on the barge. So on Tuesday they either have a kids club, so they go and buy sausages and cook them up for the kids, and they all gather around. And the night before they tell a Bible story to one of the Aboriginal ladies, the Christian ladies, and they something like the Good Samaritan or something like that. And then on the Tuesday night, the Aboriginal lady tells the story to all the kids and parents that they gather around as well, in their mother tongue sort of thing, and that has a great impact. And through that, 40 kids gave their life to the Lord a little while ago, and 36 of them went through a discipleship program and got baptized, and now they're discipling younger kids. And through that, 22 more kids gave their life to the Lord sort of thing. And so God's moving there sort of thing, and you can see the people coming to the Lord and in different ways. One of the things that saddens me though is this picture, and this is part of the intervention from the government did, because there was a lot of issues in communities, and so they banned alcohol and drugs and pornography and all other things that guys were into that that were causing issues. But at the heart of it, I just see this as a band-aid. You know, like at the heart of it, the Aboriginal people have lost their culture. They sort of live in between our culture and their culture. Their culture, they've sort of been dragged away from it for whatever reason, government intervention or, you know, stuff hasn't been passed down to them, but then they found it very hard to assimilate into our culture. Their culture has been described as one of the most diverse in the world compared to our culture, so for them to assimilate into it is not an easy thing. Even, you know, language and culture and everything that comes with it. Even like when you get married, you don't talk to your mother-in-law anymore, for instance, or might be a good thing, but and then even to get a job, like if they get a job and then all of a sudden their grandparent gets sick and is, you know, on death row or something, if you're the designated grandchild, you have to go and look after them until they die. And your job is secondary. Your relationships are far more important to them. And so that creates a lot of issues because they had a job and then they don't. They just go away and look after their family. Then the job's not getting done. And so the government and other industry and that don't give them jobs, so a lot of them don't have jobs, and so that creates a lot of the problem too, and they sort of don't see any hope for the future. They go, oh, we'll get educated, but what's the point of getting educated, because it doesn't get us a job or anything better anyway. So then they don't really feel like going to school, and then it gets snowballed sort of thing. And it's kind of been like my story, I suppose. They have a lost identity too, sort of thing. They don't know where they fit anymore. They don't have fit in their old culture, and they don't fit in our culture, and so they're just in limbo, and they just, you know, it's sort of, what's the point of life? And a lot of them are just dying because there's no hope. There's, you know, and most of them die before they're 50 now, and the death rate is plummeting, sort of thing. 1 in 3 have diabetes. 45% of them are smokers. Stacks are addicted to drugs and alcohol and pornography. They just come to the front of these signs and just drink there, sort of thing. but through that, you know, despite the bad situation, you know, the hope of Jesus is what they really need, and that's what we hope to bring them. And that, you know, provides a huge opportunity, and that's, I think, one of the reasons why revival is starting, because there's no other hope for them, it seems. You know, the government pours plenty of money in there, but it doesn't really help their situation. So I'll just show you this story. This is a good news story despite all the bad stuff. This is one of the communities I flew to, and it's called Dullumboy. And this guy here, his name is Bowen. And he's the Aboriginal pastor in that community. And I said to him, what's the white cross in the background? He said, that's where they do church. So when he decides it's time to do church, they gather around there and sing some songs, and he brings the word. And the previous community that I flew to, when you fly in there, sort of yelling and screaming, and it took ages for the guys to come that needed to be on the plane, and there was rubbish everywhere, and there's kids running around. You know, it's just a bit of chaos, really. And when you go to this community, it was peaceful and quiet, and, you know, the guys were calm, whatever. Things aren't great, you know, still, but you can see that where there's a Christian influence and Christ is, you know, in the centre of the community, that things are much better, sort of thing. And so that's one of the things we're going to try and do, and, you know, to bring that into more communities. And the MAF guys go and sit with this guy for a whole day sometimes and just help. He's doing distance Bible college through an Aboriginal Bible college, and they just sit with him sometimes to just help him with his studies and just discipling him, and to become a Christian as a male in their society culture is extremely difficult. It's like becoming a Christian in Pakistan. You as the spiritual leader of the house of the clan, you're expected to do certain spiritual stuff, and when you're 12 you get taken away for secret men's business, spells cast and all sorts of stuff. And they say don't go along if you get invited. And so as a spiritual leader of their clan and house, that to be change and become a Christian is a huge thing. And they often get ostracized, even death threats against them. If they don't participate in the traditional ceremonies, they get all sorts of issues. So most of the Christians in Arnhem Land are women. And so I see this as a huge opportunity to grow, to spread the message of Christ. Because once these guys become Christians, often that brings a whole clan across too, so I think it's in traditional tribal ways. And so, yeah, it's a huge opportunity. Sarah?
Mm-hmm. So my job at this point is to ask you guys if you'd like to partner with us in prayer or through financial giving. We've got our prayer cards out on the table. or if you know anyone who would be a pilot or an engineer or whose skills might be lent in the direction of math, to take that information from out on the table and share that with them. Even young people that might consider, might be thinking about piloting, giving them that as well, like consider becoming a pilot for a mission organisation. ACMA has been training the MAF pilots, so we've got information along that line out there as well. The other thing, so on one of the things that has stood out to me from in the last couple of days actually, was on our prayer card we've got written, what does it say? For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations. And last night I was reading about King, I think it's King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, and how in advance of his army going out to fight, I think it was Moabites and a couple of other cultural groups that he was going out to fight, he was really afraid of that war. And God told him a way to organize or a way of going out in advance, and he sent out priests in advance, Levites, and the things that they were singing were about the Lord is good and his faithfulness endures forever, his love for all generations. So those were the words that went out in advance of an army, and the victory that Jehoshaphat was told, I will fight this battle for you. This battle's not yours. And that's something I read last night, and I thought, that is awesome. God goes out in advance of us. And on our card, we've actually got the scripture that you would say in advance, you know, the Lord is good. His faithfulness does endure for all generations. So if you guys want to talk to us more about supporting us or coming alongside in prayer or whatever way you'd feel God would have you support us, come out and speak to us after the service.
Cool, thanks, Sarah, and thanks for having us. The it's interesting that scripture, you know, when we were deciding on scripture to read, but it came, both me and Sarah were praying about it, and it both came to us. So I think we just found it. We're like, that's exactly the scripture, you know, we wanted. It talks about bringing God's love, and even MAF's tagline is bringing God's love through aviation and technology. And I didn't even realize that till later, actually. I was thinking, oh, that's exactly what God spoke to me about, and that's what MAF does, and that's what our scripture says too, you know, bringing God's love. And it's, you know, through the generations, and Aboriginal people are very generational, and there's a lot of generational curses and things, bad things that happened over the years from, you know, between white people and Aboriginal people. And even they call white people Balanda, and the reason for that was, as you know, I'm Dutch, I'm Dutch heritage, and Dutch guys came down to top of Arnhem Land and came and massacred them and took some away as slaves and whatever, and they Dutch people were calling themselves Hollander, but the Aboriginal people thought they were saying Ballander, so they call white people Ballander, but really it's Hollander, and that's Dutch people, and that's my heritage sort of thing. And so part of me was going, maybe I better not tell them I'm Dutch, but also I think that's something that God set in motion, you know, and set us there, because there's some generational stuff that's happened, you know, through my generations as well as through theirs, sort of thing. And and God wants to repair that and bring his love to them, sort of thing. Yeah. So thanks for having us, and we'll appreciate it. Cheers.
Just stay up here for a sec, hold the mic.
Good question. From supporters who helped them in there. So that's one of the reasons why we come and talk at churches, sort of thing, so to raise support. And so we have to raise $65,000 a year to live and work there, and the money we raise goes to the program to do outreach and to bring hope and hope to the remote people, but also to help us to live there and pay for us. So they do get some income from, you know, they fly government people around as well, and so that they get some income from that, but that's not enough to sustain what they do. And obviously when they fly pastors and maid workers around or whatever, they had much reduced or free. So yeah. Supporters, basically, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
There's some big supporters. So there's actually some some supporters who are who have given out of their, I guess, out of their wills as well, sort of out of their estates. So there's big supporters who are on board and have been on board for life. In fact, that's one of the things that I found amazing was having met some of the people that have worked with MAF before. It's a lifelong thing from what I can see, that you, once you're a MAF person, you're a MAF person, and your support is, yeah, lifelong, it looks like to me. So,
There is, the problem with like corporate and government sponsorship is often they want to dictate how things are spent, and sometimes they want to be independent, don't want a Christian witness spread sort of thing, whereas we do something, and so that sort of has
I was just going to say the Arnhem Land program of works has actually got the Australian government, because they cannot duplicate the transport that is provided by this. They do. It attracts.
It's tax deductible. Yeah. So it has AGM. Tax deductibility sort of thing, because the government tried to do it one stage and they couldn't. It's just too expensive for them to do. So yeah. Partners, I suppose. It's one of the things we're doing now is called Ministry Partnership, and so we're partnering with MAF, and so one of the things we have to do is raise support sort of thing, and to help with that, and so there's some sort of agreement there that both of us work to get towards a common goal, I suppose. Yeah.
There's moves towards another mission organisation, being there more specifically for more of that, going out and speaking, spreading the good news, that more specific work, whereas MAF is more service and aviation and the use of technology and recorded Bibles. So the MAF mission is quite specific and draws quite a lot of our resources, so there's a look towards a partnership with another mission organisation at this point, but that's still in seed form.
And so some churches have already said that they will come and do a mission trip sort of thing, especially youth. There's lots of things that can do, like loading the Bible onto their phone and helping them fill out forms, and then there's obviously building opportunities as well sort of thing, and then doing mission trips out to these remote communities. So yeah, if you guys ever want to come, you could. Coming in the winter is the best time, because then you can probably get drive in if you're prepared to drive 4,000 k's. Otherwise, you can fly in. You fly to Darwin, and then you've got to normally fly in at midnight and then fly out again in the morning to Gove. And that's not hugely expensive. I think it probably costs you about $400 one way, $800 return probably. Yeah. Yeah, huge problem. That's one of the biggest issues. I'll tell a quick story. There's a guy, we read of a guy who actually was well-educated and used to go to Canberra often to talk to politicians about the issues and whatever, and he had was getting an enlarged heart. And that was because he was eating too much salt and sugar, but he went and talked to a specialist, and the specialist said, "We can't tell conclusively, but don't eat salt and sugar." He didn't understand the word conclusively. It's not an easy word, obviously. So he just thought, well, they don't know what they're talking about. So he didn't change his diet. And 13 years later, got to a point where the doctor said, you can't live in your community with your family anymore. You're going to have to come and live in Darwin in a hospital because your situation's so bad, you might die soon. And so then someone, guy coming who knew both languages, so his mother tongue in English, and brought a doctor and explained to him the whole process of eating too much salt and sugar and diabetes and how that affects getting an enlarged heart. And the guy's face just went, why didn't someone tell me this 13 years ago? Why didn't someone come and explain that to me 13 years ago? That, you know, the cause and effect and all that. And a month later, the doctor came back and checked him up and went, you're fine, you can stay here now. He changed his diet in that month and fixed his situation. But just that, you know, communication problem is something that's not uncommon. And even, you know, a five-year-old child died a little while ago because the nurse gave her penicillin to give to a child, gave the mum penicillin, but didn't explain properly, and the mum was a bit suspicious, and so didn't give the penicillin to the child, and the child died just because of that lack of communication problem. So, yeah, it's a huge issue. So one of the things we'll be doing is learning the language, hopefully, to try and, yeah, in part, communicate with them better. They do speak English, but it's often their fifth or sixth language, so it's very hard for them to communicate often. Yeah, so in the communities, that's what they rely on, the nurses and doctors to fly in and provide medical aid to them. And then if it's something that they can't just fix simply with some penicillin or whatever, then MAF flies them out to Gove, and there's a hospital there. And then if they're really bad, then the government will fly them to Darwin. Yeah.
We've both got first aid certificate. That's part of a requirement to go in with MAF. And because we're planning on having another child if we can, I've rung ahead to Gove to find out what the you know, maternity stuff is like up there. And it looks like it's fairly good. Depends on which time of year and what specialists are there. So, but yeah, it will. Yeah, there's a doctor actually on staff with MAF as well. So she actually works in the Gove Hospital. So that's a good person to have on board. My understanding so far has been that women are able to accept Christianity far more readily than, and children obviously as well, but for men, their indoctrination into secret men's business starts at 12. So, as far as, I don't know, maybe you're better placed.
Yeah, so the Aboriginal people actually see Christianity as a white man's religion, Balanda, and that creates a lot of issues, a lot of barriers, I suppose. And so that's one of the things with discipling these guys, these Aboriginal pastors already, is so important, because when they share the gospel, the Aboriginal people go, oh, it's not just a white man's religion, this guy's got it as well, and it's affected him, and him telling his testimony is so, you know, so powerful sort of thing. Not to say that what we share won't be powerful either, because that you can see that impacting and the Holy Spirit using that sort of thing. And I even heard of a story where a missionary went out, an evangelist went out to a community and was preaching the gospel in English, and there was all these kids watching as well, and someone else who was a linguist said there was no way those kids would have understood what he was saying, but the Holy Spirit was speaking to them somehow and impacting them, and hundreds of people came to the Lord, not because of what he spoke, but because of the Holy Spirit, because he used them sort of thing. And that language barrier was broken down by the Holy Spirit impacting them, not just the language that was being spoken, yeah.
That's actually the sense I got talking to the man that I spoke to as well, is that I actually didn't matter there. That it was his spirit and the spirit in me. The great counsellor comes and visits with people when you allow, when you are open to that being part of the scenario. I think maybe Christianity doesn't mean much, but I know healing means something to people, and comfort means something to people, and if we are open as vessels for that to happen, then that's him being glorified, and that's all that matters in the end. People accepting Christ will be awesome, but in an I guess in essence what I'm saying is I'm going there to make sure my God's glorified, whatever that looks like. So if that means seeing people healed, great. If that means declaring him as Lord there, then that's what I'm there for. As far as them accepting that, that's his work. My job's just to glorify him and be available for his use.
Yeah, it's something that worried me at first, but God's given me a peace about it, so I think, you know, I've got a little wife and two little girls, sort of thing, and into a community that's, you know, it's safe with a question mark, I suppose. You know, we've seen, like you said, seen God go ahead of us, even, you know, our kids go to, Mariska goes to Red Rock, and we met a lady there last year when at one of the open days, and we developed a relationship with her, and since then, she's actually gone back up there, and she's going to be a teacher in the school where we hope Mariska will be. And so you can see, you know, God's hand in that sort of thing, that, you know, we've already got connections for Sarah and for the kids, and God's going ahead to prepare a way, and he will, you know, we know that he will look after them and keep them safe and well, but not that we'll be ignorant about it sort of thing, because there's lots of issues, crocs and stuff in the mud that might affect them, and cone shells and a whole heap of issues, and, you know, lots of domestic violence going on in those communities. Yeah, we know this is what God's called to us to, and he'll make a way and keep us safe. Yeah,
that is one of the questions someone said to me, you know, Sarah, you probably should know better. And I kind of went, I know because of my family connections what God does, but my kids are they're a gift from him. They belong to him, so I get to have them while they're here on earth, but he looks after them anyway. So they belong to a family that's bigger than the one that they're born into. That's what I've been told in my spirit, in my gut, that's the real deal.
That's amazing. I believe that this has been a pretty amazing insight for all of us.